Welcome to Sunrise, the radio outreach of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Join us for the next half hour as we take a personal and up-close look at the Word of God with Pastor Scott Richards. Join us now as our teacher continues his study. Here's Pastor Scott.
You know, if we try to make our relationship with God about us, about what we do for God, Katie, bar the door, get ready. You're going to get attacked and you're going to go down in a heap. But if you remember the promise of God, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Then you've got hope there. Because, you see, my salvation experience with God isn't about me. It isn't about me to attain it. It isn't about me to maintain it. It's about the work that God does. And God does good, good work. Whatever he does lasts forever. And that's where Tobiah was dead wrong. He was seeing this in the horizontal, and he forgot to check in with the heavenly. How ironic that Tobiah's name literally meant God is good. Well, any relationship with the good God of the Bible had been long gone in Tobiah's life. So what does Nehemiah do? Here we see Tobiah and Sanballat now with an army with them, right? Not just with Geshem the Arab, but the army of the Samaritans showing up. What does Nehemiah do in response? This horrible set of circumstances. You know, this powerful group, these pointed accusations, and quite frankly, some of it, well, wasn't exactly off base in the realm of fiction. What does Nehemiah do? Well, look at verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Now, notice who Nehemiah talks to. Hear, O our God. He didn't say, hey, listen, you little punk. Sandal, get out. I'm talking to you, Grover Dill. No, he didn't do that. He starts talking to God. Hear, O our God, for we're despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Now I'm just amazed at all of this because Nehemiah was so wise and he responded so differently than I would. I would have gotten into a debate with these guys. I would have called them out on their logic. I would have called them out on their motives. I would have gone through, several three-point whammies to show just how illogical they were really being and that they just didn't know God and that was a problem. But Nehemiah doesn't do that. You know, the only way to win the game when you're attacked like this is not to play. And the best way not to play is not to waste your time responding to the voice of the critic, but to invest your time talking to God, who is the author of the work that is going on. Hear, O our God, for we're despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to the land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they've provoked you to anger before the builder. You look at them and go, ooh, Nehemiah, that just doesn't sound very spiritual. That doesn't sound like the kind of prayer that we'd pray. And, you know, you're in the circle and it's your turn to pray and they squeeze your hand and you go, oh, Lord, break their teeth off in their mouth. Here they go, whoa, you need to take a chill pill over there. You know, was Nehemiah being unspiritual here? I mean, some people think that he was, but I don't for this reason. When you read through the Psalms, you know, I love the Psalms. The Psalms have been called the daily diary of someone flat out in love with God. And one of the reasons I love the Psalms so much is because we discover something there. Being a Christian isn't some weird, phony, play-acting game. Being a Christian and having a relationship with God is very, very real. And dare I say, in the Psalms, very, very raw. King David didn't censor himself very much. As a matter of fact, some of the things that King David said about what he wished God would do to his enemies kind of curls our hair a little bit. You know, one of my favorite Psalms, and maybe it's one of your favorites as well, the group U2 actually had a hit setting this song to music, is Psalm 40. It starts out with these beautiful words, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He lifted me up out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has given me a new song, praises to our God. Many shall see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." Boy, you look at that and you go, wow, that's beautiful. Man, I know why that is in Psalm 40. But Psalm 40 goes on, and again, in verse 13, David says this, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Well, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified." Now I love this because here you see that searing honesty again. David is bringing his burden about these individuals who've done him wrong, who are wishing him wrong, to God. And you know, we say, oh, you know, how in the world did that make it in the Psalms? You know, I don't understand. It seems so unspiritual. You know, the best thing, oh, Lord, please forgive these people because they just don't know what they're doing. But David pours it all out. Why? A, because that's what's on his heart. You know, sometimes when we come into the presence of God and we think we need to say what we think he wants to hear, right? You know, you can always spot that because we start talking like 16th century Englishmen. You know, I'm sure the Lord listens to that, and I'm sure he understands the respectfulness that's involved with that, but I'm sure there's part of his heart that goes, look, who are you trying to kid, kid? Why don't you say what's on your heart? We both know it, right? You're bitter, you're angry, you're hurt. Tell me about it. Now, the reason I think that is so powerful is this. When we see Nehemiah, and by extension David, pouring out their heart about these enemies, these people have done them wrong, notice they aren't getting 52 of their closest friends together and talking about what miserable creeps these people are who've done them wrong. No, they bring it to God. They pour it out before the Lord. "Hear, O our God, for we're despised." You know, hey, don't let them get away with this. Don't let their sin be blotted out from before you. They've provoked you to anger before your builders. What he's saying is these people are doing damage, God, and I want you to pay attention to that. You handle it, God. I'm not going to handle it. Oh, boy, what a liberating truth that is. When we realize that it's God's job to judge people, and he does a really good job of it, and it's our job to love them. But we've got to be honest, too. And I'll tell you what, it does a lot more good to pour out our hearts before the Lord than it does to pollute the hearts and minds of other people with bitternesses and angers and upsets that really need to be left with God when it's all said and done. So Nehemiah takes it to the source. Now notice something. Nehemiah prays. He doesn't respond to what's going on here. He doesn't react. He decides to take things to a higher level, and look at what the result is. So, verse 6, "We built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." Oh, what a beautiful, beautiful thing that God does here. Sanballat and Tobiah wanted to bring the work to a screeching halt, right? That was their intention. But because Nehemiah turns and brings the situation to God, God changes the hearts and minds of the people. He gives them a mind to work, and bam, half the wall's done. It's built to half its height. Why? For the people had a mind to work. Boy, write this down and remember it. The number one way that Satan accomplishes his will to destroy and dissuade and discourage in our lives is in the battle for our minds. If he can introduce into your minds false ideas about himself, about you and God and what it means to relate to God, he's got you right where he wants you. And so the battle is always for the mind. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Many of us can quote it from memory. It's a great verse to have tucked away in your memory bank. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to approve what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. How are we transformed? Not conformed to the world. The word there carries the idea of being squeezed into the world's mold. How are we transformed, made into everything that God wants? The renewing of our mind. The battle's for our mind, gang. And if we're renewing our mind by allowing the Word of God, as Colossians says, to dwell in our hearts richly, if we are hiding God's Word in our heart, as David said in Psalm 119, that I might not sin against thee. If we are spending time allowing the Word of God to transform us, boy, we're not only going to have a mind to work, we're going to have a mind for the work of God. We're going to be able to see and know and discern what the Lord's up to. We're going to be able to see those wonderful opportunities and divine appointments that God has set aside for us. It's going to be a beautiful, beautiful thing. So notice something. You know, once again, we're kind of back in Josephville. Remember the story of Joseph and his brothers? Sell them into slavery. You know, think they're never going to see him again. Slavery, a living death, the life expectancy of a slave. Not very long in the Middle East. But lo and behold, God, you know, made Joseph a great illustration of the old idea that you can't keep a good man down. And a godly man you certainly can't keep down. Every time a reversal came his way, it was just another opportunity for God to open a door after a door after a door. God makes Joseph the prime minister of Egypt, saves Egypt from this famine because he was able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, becomes second in command to Pharaoh himself, and then is reconciled with his brothers. And his brothers are thinking, this is too good to be true. And, you know, their father's getting ready to pass away. And, hey, you know, our dad always said, you know, before he passed away, you know, that you're supposed to be good to us. And, you know, Joseph began to weep. And he said, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. You know, that's my life story. Of course I'm going to be good to you. Well, here we see that very same thing happening. What Sanballat and Tobiah and the Samaritan army intended for evil, God definitely intended for good. So credits roll, music comes up, everybody leaves, lives happily ever after, right? Wrong. Now it happened, verse 7, when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Now, do you see what's happened here? You not only have Sanballat, you not only have Tobiah, you not only have Geshem the Arab, you not only have the army of Samaria here, you've also got joining the fray the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites. And they are all madder than a wet hen that progress is being made. And so they conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Now notice what they're trying to do. Their number one goal is not just to attack Jerusalem. You know, if they attacked Jerusalem and just took out Nehemiah or something, that probably wouldn't accomplish their aim. Their aim was to make sure that this work of God did not continue. And the best way that they could make sure that the work of God didn't continue was to create confusion. Confusion. You ever felt confusion in your walk with God? I bet you have. Those times where you find yourself going, I can't believe you let this happen to me, God. Or I didn't think my life was going to go this way, God. Or no, not that. Anything but that, God. Well, if you've experienced those kind of feelings, you know what it's like to be attacked with confusion. And confusion is what happens to us when we're trying to live in two realities at once. And this is what I mean by this. We're trying to live in the reality that there is a God, that He cares for us, that He has a wonderful plan for our life, that we know that intellectually, but emotionally or circumstantially, we really, in a sense, don't believe God's there at all. The great football coach Vince Lombardi once said, "Fatigue makes cowards of us all." Sometimes I believe that major reversals in life make practical atheists of us all. And if these individuals could not just say, present a show of force, you know, take out a few people, but terrorize the rest of the people, convince them that God wasn't in it, get their eyes off the Lord and on to the problems, then they will have won. Oh, take this to the bank. Satan's number one strategy in your life and mine to nullify our effectiveness in our walk with Christ is to get our eyes off the Lord and onto the problems. Get your eyes off the Lord and onto the people. Get your eyes off the Lord and onto a few pronouncements that were made that you just can't believe someone would actually say to you. You know what it creates? It creates confusion. But on the other side of the coin, we look to the Lord, it creates clarity. Well, one of my favorite verses, Isaiah 26 and verse 3. Boy, if you don't have this memorized, I would highly recommend you put it up there in your memory bank. It says, "You will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee." And then the next line, I think, is equally powerful. It says, "Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength." Now, when I find myself feeling overwhelmed by confusion, when my emotions rather than my devotion is running the show, when anxiety, negative feelings, anger, you know, being wrathful, touchy, these sort of things begin to take over in my life, I've discovered that it's God's not so subtle tap on my shoulder saying, "You know what, kid, you've taken your eyes off of me. You've taken life into your own hands and you're trying to manage it in your own strength. How's that working for you right now?" And I realize that God will keep me in perfect peace if I keep my mind stayed on Him. But that's a conditional promise. If I'm not experiencing God's perfect peace, one of two things are true. Either my mind isn't stayed on God or I'm not trusting Him. So if that's the problem, it's also the prescription, isn't it? And what an amazing thing it is. And I highly recommend that you cultivate this spiritual discipline in your life. When your emotions start wigging out, when you get angry, when you get upset, and you just feel like you're going to boil, when worries and anxieties and what-ifs are robbing you of your sleep, whatever attack you might get. You know, first of all, don't look at that as an enemy. Look at it as God's smoke alarm. He gave you those negative emotions, and sometimes those negative emotions can be your best friend, because just like that smoke alarm going off in the middle of the night. So those negative emotions can tell us that something's not right. Something needs attending to in our lives. And so if you feel those negative emotions, don't beat yourself up for having negative emotions. Your negative emotions aren't good and they're not bad. They're just your emotions. They're excellent servants, but they're poor masters. They're here to tell you something. They're here to tell you it's time to turn to God. How do you do that? Well, Isaiah 26:3. "You'll keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee." Get your mind back on the Lord. Allow the truths of God's word rather than your perspective about what might be happening in the here and now to start to win the day. If it means going in the other room, turning on the light, and reading through the word, you need to do it. You need to do it. Because if you keep doing what you're doing, you're not going to get anywhere good, right? Definition of insanity, doing the same thing but expecting different results. Stop yourself. Stop yourself. Take a look around. Say, okay, where did I get off track? Where did I start trying to manage my life and my own power and my own strength? Please show me that, God. Boy, you pray that prayer, God will show you. And when He shows you, turn back to Him. Ask God to forgive you. Turn back to Him. Trust the situation to Him. And you know, I've discovered as often as I need to do that, I do it, and inevitably, it might take 5 minutes, it might take an hour, but inevitably, God's promise of perfect peace comes flowing back into my life. And so if you want God's perfect peace, that's what you do. You don't look at the problem, You look at the provision that God gives to us, the fact that he will never leave us and never forsake us, the fact that he promised us in his word. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? What a great promise that is. And boy, that's a promise that can save you a lot of Malox moments, kids. I'll tell you that. So they turned and they prayed and they built the wall up to its entire height. It was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Does God have your mind? Does he have the way you think? Has your mind been renewed in the Word of God? Oh, we've seen just one example here in Nehemiah 4, and we'll take a look at two others on Sunday morning. But there's a pattern here. Sometimes we ask ourselves this question: why, God, did you let that into my life? Why is this happening to me? You know, I've discovered over the years that when I ask God why, it's not really a very productive thing. Because it was important for me to know why, God would tell me why. If it's not important for me to know why, that leaves me with another alternative. Usually, when I say, why me, God, the only good answer I'm going to get is, why not you? In light of the way you've lived, in light of the dumb things that you have done, in light of the fact that you've fallen a sinful creature, why not you? You know, C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer, once was quoted as saying, people ask in this world, why do bad things happen to good people? But in light of the mess that we've made of God's previously perfectly good creation, the question we should be asking is this: why do good things happen to anybody at all? So never ask the question why. You probably won't like the answer even if you get it. The better question, what? What? What does it mean for me in this set of circumstances to not give the devil the satisfaction of running rampant in my life? What does it mean for me not to defend myself in front of the critics, but to turn to Christ, who is my defense from the critics, and to rest on his amazing grace? What does it mean for me not to tell 30 different people about what's happened to me and the injustice that's been visited upon me and how nobody understands me and everything else like this, and this person, you know, getting a committee of people together who despise that person who's done me wrong as much as I do? What does it mean for me to do something different? Instead of talking on the horizontal, focusing in on the heavenly, bringing my complaint before God himself, pouring out my heart, pouring out your heart, just like David did, just like Nehemiah did, just like Jesus did when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Bible teacher and pastor Scott Richards of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Be sure to join us next time as we continue through the Word of God here on Sunrise. In the meantime, we invite you to get in touch with us here at CCF to request your own copy of what we heard on today's broadcast. We also extend an invitation for you to join us for worship and study of God's Word. We're located at 3850 North Commerce Drive. Simply go one block west of I-10 on Prince Road, then two blocks north. Our Sunday morning worship times are 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. Our Wednesday study gets underway at 6:30 p.m. For more information on our many outreaches, you can call 292-9661, 292-9661. You can also call that number if you want an audio copy of today's broadcast. That's 292-9661. Or visit our website at calvarychristianfellowship.com. That's CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. Well, thanks again for joining us, and be sure to make plans to be with us next time for more of Sunrise with Scott Richards.
Jesus, sweet Savior, we want to glorify you. Glorify you.
This program has been made possible by Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona.